Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, happy Father's Day to all the dads here today. It is a great day. But let's be honest. Culture creates a lot of problems for fathers, don't it? Culture does. Well, how so? The perfect image that they want us to be, right? Pristine, flawless, cinematic even. A father, the best father. Who's the best father? Well, the best father is, you should know this, the guy who knows how to fix a carburetor without looking at a manual. He's the best father. The best father gives perfect, right, profound life advice while casting a fishing line. That guy who never loses his temper. That sounds mythological, right? The unflappable, perfectly in control dad. But if we're not careful, we can end up projecting that exact same rigid, unbreakable persona onto God. That God carries this strong father posture. But we turn to the context of our gospel lesson in Luke chapter 15. Here Jesus is talking to religious leaders, the Pharisees. The Pharisees viewed God exactly like that, a distant, rigid protector of rules who demands perfection. And the chapter starts out with them being furious that Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners. So, if I asked you to just close your eyes right now and picture this strong father posture, I think for most of us, our minds would picture a man perhaps standing with his arms crossed. Maybe he's tapping his foot. Maybe his jaw is set. Now, that also may be a picture of a protector, but it's also the picture of a judge. Too often, we picture God tapping his foot as if to say, I'm waiting for an explanation. I'm waiting for you to prove yourself. But our Bibles title this text in Luke as the parable of the prodigal son. But I tell you, it is much more than that. It actually should be called the parable of the older brother, or even more fittingly, the parable of the running father. That's because of the culture. In the ancient Middle East, there was an unwritten manual on how to be a respected ruler of a household. And rule number one was incredibly simple: never lose your dignity. A first century father was a monument of absolute stone, and he sat at the head of the estate. He didn't yell, he didn't hurry, and under no circumstances did he run. That's because to run like that back then, what you had to do is you had to lift up your long robe, expose your ankles, and that was considered humiliating yourself in public. But I ask, how many of you fathers have humiliated yourselves for the sake of your child before? If your kid has ever shamed you, what's the manual say? Do you tell them to sit down on the bench, go to your room, close the door? Well, in the first century, the dignity of the father, guess what he would do? He would let the village handle it. But 2,000 years ago, Jesus stood in front of a crowd of religious elite who prided themselves on following that manual perfectly. And he tells a story that completely ripped that manual to shreds. He describes a father who throws out the rule book, compromised his own dignity, and did the one thing an ancient patriarch would never do. Like I said, he ran. Yes, that is a single scandalous act. And in that, Jesus flips everything that we thought we knew about the honor of a father and the power of grace. So when Jesus spoke this, he was not just telling a nice story about forgiveness even. What he was doing was actually dropping a cultural bomb on the Pharisees, who were grumbling about him eating with tax collectors and sinners. Here, further into that, is the whole first century nuance of the first century breakdown. Because you need to know this to understand this parable. The culture of the village threat. So what would happen back then is, like I said, the father would give the kid to the village to deal with. And they would have this ceremony. And that ceremony was called the Kezazah ceremony. So when the younger son, what he did was he asked his dad for his inheritance early. And that is the same thing as saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead." Because that's normally when you get the inheritance. And because of that, he brutally shamed his father. And that affects the entire village's economy. Because the boy would have to take the generational family wealth and convert it to cash, which meant selling family land at a loss. And he'd have to sell it to Gentiles, outsiders at that. So then, if the boy ever showed himself, his face in the village again, the villagers would immediately bring out, this is the Kezazah ceremony, they would bring out a large clay pot, and that was filled with burnt corn and beans. Then they would smash it right at his feet. That's the Kezazah. And then, after they did that, they would yell and scream at him loudly that word, Kezazah, Kezazah. And that means, in Hebrew, cut off. You are cut off from your people. And then from that moment on, he was considered legally dead to the community, utterly isolated, and would be banished forever. But interestingly, after the younger son does that, he goes and squanders everything that he took in reckless living. He hires himself out to someone who sent him to go feed pigs. And pig food is a culmination of trashed food that's going to be thrown in a garbage disposal, as if all that junk when you hit the grinder, that's what pig food looks like. To me, I've seen it before, and it looks a lot like corn and beans. Same stuff in that large pot. Very ceremony used in that. That's as if to say, you pig of a man. But he knew that. With knowing all that, he still decides to go back to his father in the village. He knew that he'd be cut off if he ever showed his face again. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, was filled with compassion, and ran to him to embrace him and kiss him. And I'm sure the son stunk to high heaven, too. But remember, a dignified patriarch never ran. The father is running because he had to race the village people from getting to the son first. He knew that if the villagers saw him first, that that pot would be smashed and the boy would be gone, banished forever. So the father tucks his tunic in his belt, expresses his bare legs. That's a deeply humiliating act for an older man. And he runs so that he could reach his son first, so that the villagers could not smash that pot at his feet. You see what the father's doing? He's absorbing the blow of the attack. And I like to call that the run of grace. Not only does the father's grace save his son from that ceremony taking place, he completely flips the ceremony around. And he does that by completely redefining his status before the boy could ever finish his rehearsed apology. The son starts his speech, "Make me like one of your hired servants." See, the son's trying to earn his way back, hoping to live on the fringes. And the father completely ignores the request. He starts barking orders to his servants, brings him publicly in public view in that embrace. And that now signifies that he is under his protection. And then the father calls for these specific cultural markers. That is, the slippers. In the ancient world, slaves went barefoot. Only free sons wore shoes. So by putting shoes on his feet immediately, the father shuts down the son's plan to be a hired servant, and he reinstates him as a free man of the house. Okay, the signet ring, what does that represent? Signet rings were family seals. You could even say a family credit card back then. It gave the son power to transact business in the family name again. And the robe, oh, the robe, the best robe. That best robe belonged to the father of the house. So when he transfers it to him, he clothes his son in his own honor, the father's honor, so that the village could no longer look at the son's rags and attack him. All of this is instant, unearned grace. And grace is getting the inheritance, honor, and position that you could never earn. Grace and mercy. Because mercy is not getting the punishment that you deserve. And this is the most powerful parable because of how it ends for the younger son. Because notice that after he gets the shoes and the robe and the ring, the boy does nothing. He doesn't spend the next 6 months working off his debt. He doesn't have to sit in the back row of the family tent on probation. The father doesn't say, "Now go out there and show the village that you've changed." The gospel simply says that they began to celebrate. He is carried entirely by the father's declaration of righteousness. He was lost, but now he is saved and brought to the table by pure, unearned grace. No kezazah waiting for him. See, Jesus, he's so swift and smart. This is an ultimate trap for the Pharisees, you see, because now this brings us to the older brother, which is where Jesus turns the knife on the Pharisees. When the younger son asked for his inheritance, the older brother didn't just stand by as a passive spectator. Culturally and legally, the younger son's request pulled the older brother right into the center of this conflict. And the text says the father divided his property between them. According to Deuteronomy 21:17, the firstborn in Israel received a double portion of the inheritance. So if there are two sons, the estate is divided into three parts. The younger son gets a third. The older son gets two-thirds. So the older brother isn't innocent at all in this parable. While the younger son legally had the right to sell his share for cash, the older brother became the legal owner of the remaining family estate. So every piece of land, every goat, every servant the father used from that moment on actually belonged to the older brother. That's why at the end, the father tells the older brother, "Everything I have is yours." He means that literally. The older brother was already holding the deed. And added to that, in Middle Eastern culture, the eldest son isn't just the one who gets the most money. He holds a sacred office. His primary job is to be the protector of the family honor and reconciler of the home. So at the whole onset of this, culturally, the father was expected to stay silent and maintain his patriarchal dignity. It was the older brother's job to step in between them. He was supposed to go to his younger brother, grab him by the shoulders and say, "What are you doing? You are insulting our father. You are tearing apart our family. I will not allow you to speak to him this way, and I will not allow you to destroy this estate." But did he do that? No. He didn't defend his father's honor because he stood to benefit from his brother's exile. And his silence was a passive betrayal of both his father and his brother. So at the end of the story, the father throws this massive feast. "Bring the fatted calf and kill it." And guess what? Once again, in the culture, it was the oldest son's job at a feast to act as the host of it. He actually was supposed to move between tables, serve the guests, and give honor to his father. That's why the brother refuses to go inside. He stays out in the courtyard. Well, how does the father respond to that? by another act of humiliation. He leaves the party and goes out to plead with his bitter son, his oh-so-moralistic son. And when the older brother snaps, "Look, for all these years I have been slaving for you," he doesn't call him father. And he also refers to his brother as "this son of yours," refusing to call him brother. And this all mirrors the Pharisees, and they 100% get it. That's why after this, they want to take Jesus out. Jesus is telling the Pharisees, "You think you are the faithful older brother standing out in the field, but refusing to come to the party and eat with these sinners, the younger brothers. And by that, you are actually shaming the Father." You see, the parable then ends on this cliffhanger. Why? Because you never find out if the older brother goes inside to the party. Jesus is leaving that ending open-ended to the Pharisees because they needed to decide if they were going to drop their pride, step inside, and join the feast or not. The grace of the Father is what Jesus wants to show us on this Father's Day. The Heavenly Father, not standing at the edge of heaven with his arms crossed, not waiting for us to finally clean up our act and give a flawless apology, but a Father whose arms aren't crossed in judgment, but are wide open, swinging in full stride as he sprints across the dusty field. And today is where we meet that God, that Father, the Father who refuses to keep his distance. See, the gospel doesn't praise rigid perfection. It praises relentless restoration. That's why the gospel is scandalous. It is scandalous because it shows us a Father who is willing to look weak to the neighbors. A Father whose greatest strength is his outraged capacity to forgive. You see, the world may tell men that strength means protecting your reputation and demanding respect. But godly fatherhood means being able to look weak, to drop your pride and run toward your children when they are broken, when condemnation is screaming at the gate. And on the cross, Jesus did exactly what this Father did. He was stripped of his dignity, hung exposed before a mocking crowd, and absorbed the ultimate kezazah, being cut off from the Father, so that we could be clothed with his righteousness. Isn't that good news? Instead of kezazah, Jesus on the cross absorbs the brutal cutting off that our sins deserved. In the parable, all the many different names that you could call it, it's just so striking from every angle. Because Jesus can be seen as every character in the whole story. He becomes the prodigal son, taking your place. He is also like the Father, full of grace and truth. He is the firstborn son who rightly manages and serves his father and family. He also is the fatted calf who gets killed so that you can have a party. Father now declares all that over you. You were lost, but now are found. The robe is yours. The ring is on your finger, and the feast is ready. So step inside. Drop all your heavy burdens, fathers. Simply rest in this scandalous grace of the Father. In the name of Jesus, amen.